Good morning. Good morning. So glad you're with us on Mother's Day. How about we say thank you to our moms? And it's great. And mom, I know you'll watch. I put on the pinkish purple one for you. So that and a phone call this year, mom. We're really glad you're with us this morning. And we're excited about where we are and what we're doing here in this series in the book of Acts. And we're going to shake things up a little bit this morning. We have a full morning. We've got communion later. But we're actually going to jump into the passage this morning and look at a portion of the passage before we do some more worship. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6. Okay, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. And so if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Acts 6, that'd be great. But as we've been looking at this series, we have emphasized that the story of Acts, the book of Acts, tells the story of three what we're kind of calling primary characters, okay? That the book of Acts it's easy to like focus on it from the perspective of like some human characters, but really the book of Acts is about the group of people or the church. It's the story of how God formed the church. And it's the story of the power of the Holy Spirit as it moved those people, that church. Okay? But it didn't just move them for the sake of like showing how cool the Holy Spirit was. It moved them for a purpose. And that purpose was the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him and his resurrection. And so as we've been looking at it, we've seen that, you know, that Jesus ascends to heaven, he leaves the earth, but he gives them the Holy Spirit. And when they receive the Holy Spirit shows up in power. And that power is on display in that they're preaching the good news and they're preaching it in their language, but people from all over the world are hearing it in their native language, okay? And that day is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then they start to get some pressure from the outside and people trying to get them to be silent, but they won't be silent. We've looked at that. And then we also looked at the real threat is not the threat from the outside that's on them, but it's the threat from the inside. That this danger, this threat that was there for them to misrepresent themselves and to lie and to try and use the church for their own ends. And we saw that in Acts chapter 5. And today we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 6. And it's going to make sense to you, I think, in just a couple minutes, why we're breaking up the teaching this morning into a couple pieces and doing this on the outset. But I just want to read Acts chapter 6. And in the first seven verses here we're going to look at, it says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Okay? Some bigger words there. But essentially, here's the situation. You had in the city of Jerusalem, you had these people that were all Jews, but you had what they called Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. And I think this hits home for us. Okay? The difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews was their native language. Okay? The Hellenistic Jews would be those who had come from other places from around the world, and they spoke Greek, okay? They spoke Greek as their first language. And then you had the Hebraic Jews, and they would have spoken Aramaic or Hebrew as their primary language. And so what you have is you have sort of two groups within, like, this new church that's formed, okay? And the difference was the language that they spoke. And it says that this dispute broke out between them because the Hellenistic Jews were saying that their widows weren't being served equally, okay? And so there's this dispute that breaks out. So here we are. It's hard to know exactly how long has passed since Jesus' ascension, since Jesus left, since the day of Pentecost. It says in those days, it's sort of this vague general thing, but we could say like that means it's less than a year from that point in time. It's probably been months. Okay? And things have been great. The church has been growing. It said things like they had favor with all the people, but now they're starting to like settle into how do we actually do life together? How do we actually live with one another? And so here's what they do because of that dispute. It goes on in verse 2. It says, "So the 12, these are the 12 apostles, like the primary leaders of that early church, so the 12 gathered all the disciples." Now that's all the followers. So they gather all the followers together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Okay? So that seems pretty direct, but here's what it says. Okay? It's saying that you had in the church, you had some that were focused on the teaching of the word of God, but there's other things to do. Okay? There's other things to do. And so is it best for those whose like job and function and their gifting is meant to teach the word of God, is it best for them to be distracted from that in order to do this other thing? It's not setting up like they're both are important things. It's not saying one is important and the other isn't. It's saying, is it best for those with these gifts of teaching, for the apostles, is it best for us to put our energy into something that others can do? Verse 3, it goes on. So they said, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So see what's happening. They're learning to live out what we saw in Acts chapter 2, right? It says they devoted themselves to these things, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what they are saying here in this verse is, look, we're going to focus on the apostles' teaching and prayer. We're devoted to those things. The other things need to happen as well. We need to share around the table. We're going to be a family, not just like a gathering of people, not just a religion. We're going to be a family of people who shares the table together. And that requires others to do certain things, to do the work, okay? So this proposal, verse 5, it pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Okay? So they agreed. They agreed to do this. It pleased the whole group. They brought this to the church and said, look, there are things that need to happen that are like that it's more than just the 12 of us can do. And we need help. And so they have these seven men. They're called deacons. That word deacon literally just means servant. They choose seven servants, okay? And an interesting thing here is that these seven names, now remember this was a dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, so it's Jewish people, but these names are actually all like Greek names. They're all on that Hellenistic side, okay? So when they chose people for this, they chose people from amongst those who said, hey, we're not being treated fairly here. We're not being treated fairly. And here's the thing, okay? I'm going to invite some folks to join me. You know who you are. So would you all come down and join me? Because we have things like that around here, okay? There's more. This is not a shock to anyone. We are a church that invites you to serve with us, okay? That invites you to serve with us. And so, you know, last Sunday we had first Sunday lunch together. We did this thing, didn't we? Like we ate together, okay? And that doesn't happen unless people step in and set up tables and make sure the food is like we're doing this very thing still today, a couple thousand years later. But another area of the church where this is the case is with our cleaning team, okay? There's folks that volunteer to help keep this space clean and to keep it hospitable for others. And I've got a few of those folks here, okay? And so I've got Coco and Violetta and Heather and Allie, okay? And I'm just going to have them share a little bit about why they do what they do. And here's the thing. Coco and Violetta are going to share, or Violetta's going to share en español solamente, okay? Only Spanish. But Coco, Violetta, why do you serve on the cleaning team?
Okay, limpiar no es solo limpiar. Es más que nada es humildad, amor, y es un acto de fe, y es un agradecimiento más que nada hacia Dios y hacia la iglesia, y por amor, ¿no? Hacia Dios más que nada. Entonces, por eso es que nosotros lo hacemos. Y también los exhortamos a todos ustedes, ¿no? Para que sigamos haciéndolo. Gracias.
Yeah, and so Heather has been on the cleaning team as well. And Heather, like, maybe what's something you serve on the cleaning team faithfully, and like, what's something that you've learned from this?
I think cleaning on the cleaning team has definitely taught me some things and reinforced some things for sure. Being on the cleaning team is, for me, I think it's like anything that we do throughout the week. It can be an act of service and an act of worship to the Lord. Colossians 3 says that whatever you do, do it as though working for the Lord. I think that applies to like most everything in life, and I think with the cleaning team as well. Another thing that I think about with the cleaning team is here at LCC, service doesn't just happen magically on Sunday. There's a lot that goes on throughout the week and a lot of people who work together to make the message happen, to make the building presentable and inviting to other people, and the many, many other facets too. I think it's a really cool thing about our church is that we are a community, we are a family. We work together and make this happen on Sunday that we can, so we can glorify the Lord.
Amen, yeah. And so Allie is actually our like cleaning team leader. Yeah. She's not into titles or anything, but if she were, that's a big one. But no, so Allie, you know, maybe you could share a little bit about like just the cleaning team, why others should help with this, and maybe even how they could get involved.
So the cleaning team, I wasn't very sure about how much time I could commit when I first started doing it. It's easy. It's 1 hour, one time a week. With three kids, I'm like, I don't know how much more I can do. So I started out there. I mean, I have like 50 billion hats around here, but that's the big one. It's fairly easy. It's usually an hour once a month. You can come in whenever is convenient for you. I know we all come in at different times to help. Like Heather said, it's not something one person can do. It takes all of us. And it's fairly easy, and if you don't like being up here, it's a way to help behind the scenes and get things done that really need done around here. If you're interested in helping out, I'll be at the welcome desk after the service. You can come find me and ask me any questions that you might have.
Yes. So here's the deal, right? Like, just like the first century, there were needs in the church that were different from, like, what you see publicly. And we have those today, okay? So the cleaning team is one of those ways. But also, next Sunday, here's a pitch, okay? Next Sunday, after the service, we're going to do something we call intro to serving, okay? It's an opportunity to hear about the cleaning team, but other things as well, ways around here to be deacons, to serve, to be servants in the church, to be people who just step up and say, like, hey, I want to be part of this, okay? I want to add this, okay, because for some of us in the room, this, and I made these guys stay here with me for just a minute for a good reason, okay? For some of us in the room, you know, let's talk dollars and cents for a second. Okay, so we have investigated what would it cost for us to hire a cleaning company to come clean our space once a week. Okay, the best numbers we can find is $500 to $600 a week. Okay, $500 to $600 a week, and so that's $500 to $600 a week times 52 weeks a year comes out to over $30,000 a year. Okay, yeah, thank you for that. That's okay. Now, someone in the room might be like, I've got that. I'll just pay for you. No, don't do that. Okay. Because here's the thing. We can clean this building. We can clean this building, right? And by cleaning this building, we are stewarding it. We're taking care of it, like, on behalf of the whole community. And that what that enables us to do is to use those sorts of resources for other things. In the same way that the resources of the apostles were limited, our financial resources are limited. And so we can do more with Mission Honduras, because we have people who help clean, right? And we can do more with our next gen folks because we have people who clean and we're not putting money there. We can put money into things that are gospel-focused, outward-focused, people-focused, because folks will come in and will help clean the building, okay? So here's, I want to read this last verse and then we're going to do something before we transition back to some worship and song again, okay? Look at what it says. This section closes up. It says, they presented these men to the apostles, and it was all men in the first century. That's not necessary here. Okay? They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Because there were people who were willing to serve the needs of others, the gospel message of the good news of Jesus Christ went out, and it spread. Okay, and so thank you all. And here's what I want to do. They prayed over those folks. So here's the deal. If you're on the cleaning team, okay, would you stand up with these folks? They're standing up here up front. I'm asking you to do that. But would you stand up if you're on the cleaning team? Anybody who's on the cleaning team? We want to pray for you, okay? We want to pray for you. So I'm going to pray for the folks who serve on the cleaning team. And this is just one of our teams. We have and we know people serve everywhere. We're going to pray this morning for the cleaning team. God, thank you so much for the people who have listened to you and said yes when you were asked to help in this way, to serve and on the cleaning team. We thank you for their faithfulness to you in this way. We thank you that they are they're willing to come alongside our church and to meet this need. God, we pray for them that their labor in this would be they would flourish in it, that it would point them towards one another, towards you. God, we pray for the outcomes of their work, that this place would be a place that is welcoming to others, that is hospitable, so that people can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray for them, and we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, if you're seated, would you go ahead and stand up and join the folks standing, because we're going to sing a few more songs in worship. Amen. And our kids, it is, thank you for joining us this morning for the first portion of our service. You can head to Kids Life for sure. Okay, well, now, as they say, for the rest of the story, okay? So we see this thing that take place in Acts chapter 6, where this sort of dispute breaks out between the two different groups of believers in the church. And now we're going to jump into the kind of what happens after that, okay? What happens after that. Still in Acts chapter 6, I want to read through some things here and make sure that we're that we're tracing the story correctly here. So it says, verse 8, now Stephen, remember, he was one of the ones. He was one of the ones that was chosen to be a deacon. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. When he was first introduced, it said that he was full of the faith and the Spirit. Now it's adding grace and power, okay? He performed great wonders and signs among the people. So I just think it's fascinating. He started with like serving meals to the widows, okay? And now he's moved on to signs and wonders, okay? Sometimes we want to skip the portion where we serve meals and just jump to the signs and wonders, but that's a sermon for another day. But this is what's going on with Stephen. In verse 9, it says this, opposition arose, okay? Opposition arose. However, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. There's a lot to be said there, but he's getting some opposition from this synagogue. This would be a group of Jewish believers of freedmen. We don't know too much about them historically, but the assumption is that these were Jews who had been slaves and were now set free, okay? We're now set free. Again, we don't say more about that because there's not a lot we can say with a lot of certainty, but it says Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. So it says they're Jews from all over the world at that point. But it says, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So they tried to argue with him, but they couldn't win because the Spirit that gave him wisdom. Now, this is, remember, people, power, and purpose. So he's arguing for the resurrection of Jesus, and there's power of the Spirit that's enabling him to say this in such a way that those who try to argue with him, they can't win. So, of course, they do what everyone does when they can't win an argument, and they just give up and go away, right? Verse 12. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, they didn't give up, they didn't go away. They secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So did they change their mind when they lost the argument? No. They dug in and they began like a disinformation campaign. Okay, they secretly persuaded some men. We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This would be like their high court. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. Does this sound familiar? If we know the story of Jesus, this sounds really familiar to what happened with Jesus' trials, right? They drum up people to tell stories about him and to say things that are partially true, but not fully true. It goes on then to explain the charge a little more. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. They're staying there in Jerusalem at the temple. They will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So they're telling us this is the way that Stephen was a threat. This is the message that Stephen was sharing was a threat to two important things to them. It was what we would call like their national identity, okay? It says he's threatening this place. He's threatening this place, the temple. The temple, they believe that they held the temple, and as long as they held the temple, they were favored by God, okay? That they were the people, the nation that was favored by God, and the temple was the representation of that. As long as the temple stood, they were favored by God. And so any threat to the temple was seen as as equally parts as threats to their religious beliefs, but also to their national identity. And so he says, they say he's threatening to destroy this place, but also the second is to change the customs of Moses, the things that were handed down from Moses. They said, like, we have a way of life, and that way of life was rooted in laws. It was rooted in laws. Look, we have walls and borders and laws, and they must be upheld, and this guy is threatening them. That's what they're charging Stephen with. Okay? That's what they're charging him with. In verse 15, it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, in this high court, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I think this is a weird verse, right? I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it means. Was he glowing? Maybe. Did he just suddenly like de-age a little bit? You know, I just don't know. I don't know what it means literally, but I'm pretty confident that what it means figuratively in the story is that what we're about to hear Stephen tell us is like authority from heaven. What he's about to say is going to stand with the authority as if it were an angel saying it. Okay? And so we're going to read on in chapter 7, but it's a long section. Okay? And I know you want to be here until noon, 1 o'clock. You'd have no other plans on Mother's Day. Okay? But I want to look at chapter 7, verse 1, and then we're gonna do some summary of what comes next and get to the end, okay? It says, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Stephen, are you threatening our way of life? Is what you're talking about a threat to our customs handed down by Moses, the way we understand the law? Are you threatening this place, the temple? Okay? Is that true, Stephen? Okay? This traditional understanding that we have, and I'm going to have to summarize a bit of a long section, okay? Stephen goes on to preach this really fascinating and amazing sermon where he outlines the history of the Old Testament for them, okay? It's Acts chapter 7. I can't encourage you strongly enough to go read it. Go read it. But I want to tell you what's in it because I want to summarize, before I get into the details, I want to summarize the thrust of what he says. He tells them, he says, you're assuming an awful lot. When you say you have the customs that have been handed down from Moses, you're assuming that what you say is true is actually what God was doing through Moses and those who came after him. That's a huge assumption. That's a huge assumption. When you say we have this national identity and it's built on an understanding of the law, you're making a huge assumption. Stephen tells them. It reminds me, actually, just yesterday I was sitting in a Panera, plain bagel, light butter, just a light spread of butter, okay? Diet Pepsi, watching, you know, right here. I said no to the cookies. But I was sitting in a Panera, and an argument broke out amongst the folks working at the Panera, and I could hear it, okay? It was just over the wall from me. And the argument was about cheese. It really was. And it was a heated argument. Honestly, at one point in time, I'm not a person who, like, I'm kind of a gawker, okay? Like, I don't feel awkward often enough, right? Like, and so when I see those kinds of things, I tend to, like, ooh, I get interested, okay? This the heated argument. And I think that the winners of the argument was the position that said that cheese came from plants, okay? That was the argument was, where does cheese come from? And there was a gang of folks working at the Panera who ganged up on one of their coworkers who said, no, cheese does not come from plants. They said, where does it come from? And he said, cows. And they said, no, that's milk. Okay? And I mean, at that point in time, it didn't matter what else I was reading or what else I was looking at. I was fixed on this conversation. Okay? But they had a very reasoned approach for why cheese came from plants. okay? And here's the thing. They had perfect logical reasoning from their starting point, but their starting point wasn't quite right. Okay, I'm sure there's plant-based cheese out there somewhere. Vegans in the room, forgive me. But the real thing, okay, but the real thing begins with our friends, the cows, right? Okay? And so there's this argument, but there's this false starting point, and what Stephen actually argues in Acts chapter 7 to, like, the most powerful religion, like, he's standing in front of the Congress of his day or the Supreme Court of his day, and he's saying to them, oh, yeah, you know the law as you understand it, but you have a false basis for it. Okay? Yeah, he's like, sure, you think these certain things, but you've got the wrong starting point. He says, to get Moses right, you have to go back even further. Because he says, the point of this was not to establish a nation of God's favorite people. The point of everything that God has been doing has been to establish a rescue of all those who will call on God. That's the sermon that Stephen preaches. He goes back to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and he focuses in on the story of Joseph and how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They sold him into slavery, but the one that was sold into slavery was God's way of rescuing God's people. The one that was rejected is the one that God used for salvation in that story. And he tells the story of Moses and how Moses was uniquely prepared to lead the people, but before he could lead the people, he was rejected by his own people. He focuses in on the detail that Moses tries to step in between a fight between two of the Hebrews, but they look at him and they reject him and he has to run. But then Moses returns as the one who leads the people and rescues them. So again, the one who was rejected is the one that God used to save his people. So Stephen tells them, he says, look, just because you know your history and just because you've come to certain conclusions, don't be so sure that you've even got Moses right. You're so worried about the traditional law of Moses. He says, I'm not rejecting Moses. He says, I'm embracing the true work of Moses. Right? I'm embracing the true work of Moses. But for our discussion this morning, in the next 10 minutes or so, I just want to zero in on the other side of this issue of the temple. Okay? What about this other issue of the temple? So take a look at it. We're going to skip down towards the end of chapter 7, verse 48. This is at the end of what Stephen is saying in this sermon. He's traced the story from Abraham through to today, that in Stephen's day, he says. And then he gets to this in verse 48. He says, however, the Most High, God Almighty, does not live in houses made by human hands. Check this out, right? He says, there's a temple. It's here. And you want to protect it. But it does not contain God. It's fascinating. These are the same words that actually Paul's going to use in Acts 17 when he talks to the pagans, the Gentiles in Athens. The God who is real does not live in houses made by human hands. God's kingdom is not made by the hands of man. It is his doing. His kingdom is his work, not mankind's work, he says. You've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. And he quotes them from Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah was one of their prominent prophets that they had looked back on and studied, and they knew Isaiah in detail. And this comes from the very last portion of Isaiah. He reads it, he says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. This is the Lord speaking. He's quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? He's telling them, you're so fixated on this temple being the sign of God's favor, but it's not, because the God who is real isn't contained even by this temple. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God's saying, isn't it me? I'm the one who's done all of this. You take pride in what you've done for me, but you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. And I just want to read the next thing, because I think that the religious leaders standing there that Stephen is saying this to, they know what comes next. They know what comes next in Isaiah 66. In all likelihood, they had it. They knew it by heart. And it says this. This is Isaiah 66, verse 2, which is right after what Stephen quotes. He said, these are the ones I look on with favor. Who's my favorite? Who do I favor? Those who have the temple, right? He says, no, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. This is where my favor rests. Those who know that I am God and I'm the one who does the work. He's putting them in their place, right? He's saying, like, asking, what is their problem? He's saying, you're confident in your own understanding. The evidence of God's favor is not the temple that you've built. Today, it's not the church that we've built. It's not the nation that we have. That's not evidence of God's favor. Evidence of God's favor is humility. It's humility before him. Right? It's seeking his word and trembling with it, taking it so seriously that it impacts us. And then Stephen says some things that are not going to end well for him in one way. He says to them, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Okay? That's a way of saying you think you've handled your issues because you've done something in the flesh, this act of circumcision. You've been obedient in the flesh, but your heart is still in the flesh. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He gets the end of this reinterpretation for them, it's a correct interpretation, but he's telling them, your understanding of what Moses was doing is all wrong. It was all wrong. I'm no threat to Moses, Stephen says, but I am a threat to the way you understand Moses. You think that Moses established a favored people, and you are those favored people. But that's not the case. That's not the case. He was not here to do that. And in fact, you're just like your ancestors. You're just like those who came before you, who rejected the Holy Spirit, who rejected the movement of God when it came along. You're doing what those who came before you did. He fills it out more, verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, the one who was coming. They killed them, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. He says, look, the answer to all the longing of Abraham and Moses and all of the people, he was standing right in front of you. And did you accept him? No, you rejected him. I like what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says about this. He says that Stephen accuses them of being, in the story of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, he accuses them of being Joseph's brothers. They think they're Joseph. They think they've written themselves as the good guy in the story, but they're the enemy. Stephen accused them of being Israel and rejecting Moses. They think that they're Moses. They think they're the one carrying out God's plan, but really, they're the one rejecting God and his plan. They preferred their own homemade system to the God-made system that was revealed in Jesus. That was their problem. They had themselves on the wrong side of the ledger. They had made the story out so that they were the good guys. They idolized their national identity over their spirit-enabled family. Catch that? They idolized their national identity over their spirit-empowered family. That's what God was calling them into. So they respond, verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They just set their jaw. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen has this vision. He says in verse 56, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In this moment, there's an affirmation of what Stephen is saying. We tend to look at this as like, you know, he looks up to the sky and the things part. Who knows, right? Who knows? But another way to see it might be like, it's almost like you're standing, I stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon on a foggy, cloudy day, and then the wind starts to change and blow and the clouds clear and you can now see the sun breaks through and you can see the whole thing and all its grandeur, right? You know it's there. You can believe that it's there, but now you see it, right? I think it's kind of like that. And he uses this language, son of man, and son of man was so loaded. Stephen is being judged. He's being judged by the Sanhedrin for what he said. But he uses the language of God's judgment because that term son of man, it's used a lot in the Old Testament, but most predominantly in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, where it says, one like a son of man stood, he approached the throne of God. No one could approach the throne. The Ancient of Days is the word that's used there for God, but he approaches the throne. He's the only one who could approach the throne. Stephen sees the curtain pulled back to reveal what's really going on in his judgment, right? He goes from one court to another. I'm standing in the court of the Sanhedrin, but in reality, I'm standing with the Son of Man. And see, there's this major shift that's going on that's taking place. There's this major shift that's taking place. You see, the Jewish leaders of the day, they believe that they met God in this specific place, in the temple. And you know what Stephen is revealing? Is that now the people of God are the temple. He now, the curtain is pulled back. There's no longer going to the temple. See, Stephen, this man of no standing, now sees the throne room of God. Only the high priest could have entered into that holiest of places. But here's Stephen saying this to them. It's a major shift that's being signaled. You don't have to go to the temple to meet God. There's no longer a priesthood that's needed. And this is not just a threat to their way of life. It's a threat to their way of thinking about everything that they believe to be true. So at this, verse 57, at this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. It seems so childish, right? Like, they cover their ears. They believe that even just hearing this sort of blasphemy would somehow tarnish them. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. They picked up rocks to throw at him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You're going to hear more about that later. Not today, but later in this series. And then look at this in verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. That's what Jesus prayed on the cross. In Luke 23, it's recorded, the same author recording here in Acts. Receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, it's the same thing that Jesus prayed, also recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. Don't hold this against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. He died. Right? God granted him this amazing confirmation, this vision, this moment. But he still died. You see, suffering for the truth of the gospel, it is the pattern of Jesus. What Stephen is living is the very same pattern that Jesus lived. And he lived it out in the same way that Jesus did, with grace for the very people who were doing it to him. There was no call to pick up arms and fight back. There was a laying down of his life. And I want to close with just this question, okay? We've been looking at Acts in the first several chapters, and there's been some really miraculous things that have happened. And there will be more miraculous things that happen. Lives that are spared, people that are miraculously freed. But why does Stephen die? Why does this story, Stephen preaches this amazing, he's at the beginning of chapter 6, he's nobody, he's unnamed. He's given an important role to do something in service, but then his story is cut off at the end of the next chapter, chapter 7, he's gone. Wouldn't it have been great for him to have a longer ministry? Why does Stephen die when others had been and would be miraculously saved? I wonder this, right? And I wonder it in our lives. Why is it that, like, things step in and intervene, and why aren't the people who seem to be doing the right things for God, why are they falling behind? Why aren't they getting ahead? Why are others moving forward? sometimes even to the point of death, right? God, why are you taking those who are so like sure of you and so strong and public and witness to you? And the truth is, there's something bigger going on than just our lives. And Stephen knew it, and he got a glimpse of it. Stephen is the first recorded martyr of the church, right? That word martyr, we think of it as someone who dies, but that word martyr actually comes from the idea of the word to witness. That's what the word martyr literally means. He was this witness. It's such a powerful word because it's a witness that goes so far as to say, I know this with all confidence to the point that I will give up my life for it. I will give up my life for it. And his life is an amazing testimony or witness to the power of the resurrected Jesus. He was willing to go that far because he had experienced the living Jesus. Stephen knew that Jesus lived and that he could share in that resurrection. Even if his body died, he would share in the resurrection of Jesus. So let me close with this. I think Stephen knew what Jesus had said. I think Stephen knew what Jesus had said. Look at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And a few verses later, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Catch this. I think Stephen understood something, right? I think Stephen understood something. He understood something that Jesus had said. That standing with him, standing with Jesus, though it costs you your physical life, doesn't cost you anything in your soul, right? I don't know if any of you are going to face the same decision Stephen made about life or death. I know I have not. I've not been in a situation where it was deny Jesus or die. But why am I so afraid sometimes? Why am I so afraid to speak the truth when challenged? What do I have to fear? Stephen is a powerful example, a powerful witness. His life and death witness to the reality that the God who is real came to on a rescue mission for the world in the person of Jesus. And there is, this story is a story of the people who believe that to be true. And the power of the Spirit that moves through them so they can stand before the powers of their world and say, Jesus is the way. We need to understand him rightly. Okay, we're going to close this morning by taking communion. I'm going to call Joe down. Joe's going to lead us in communion. Okay? We want to end our morning with communion, remembering what Jesus gave for us. We take communion as an act of remembering. Remembering that the same Jesus that empowered Stephen, the same Jesus that empowered Stephen is the same Jesus that we worship, that we believe. So, Joe, would you share communion with us?